6, starting at verse 1, we have been looking at Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaching us what it means to live in relationship with the living God down on the level where we live life. And we have looked at the incredible reality that God blesses us. He's blessed us. He's brought Himself, His kingdom, down to us. We don't have to earn a relationship with God. Couldn't do it even if we wanted to. We tried at it. But God blesses us with His presence. God gives purpose and meaning to our lives, involves us in His work here on earth, and God teaches us how, as those who live in relationship with the living God, how we are to live out that relationship with others. This morning we have come to a new section in Jesus' teaching. Jesus is going to focus on living righteously before God. Living righteously before God. Doing from the heart what pleases God. So to get us kind of thinking about that, if you would look, I'm going to show you a short video clip. And while you're watching this, think about what it means to do the right thing. Think about what it means to do the right thing.
Das hier ist mein Sektor. Das hier ist das wichtigste Gerät des Küstenwächters. Das Gerät ist das Überlebensradar.
Mayday, Mayday. Hello, can you hear us? Can you hear us? Can you... over. We are sinking. We are sinking.
Hello? This is the German Coast Guard.
We are sinking. We're sinking.
What are you thinking about?
Yeah. It's hard to do the right, isn't it? It's hard to do the right thing if we don't know what the right thing is. Right? One of the incredible ways that God has blessed us is by instructing us in righteousness, in doing the right thing. What is the right way to live? What pleases God? Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, starting at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. In verse 1, Jesus is introducing His theme for this section on righteousness. And notice three things. First, the warning. Say that with me. The warning. Beware. Okay, be careful. Pay careful attention to how you're living. And as we go through this section, Jesus is going to give us examples of what was commonly seen as living righteously. What people that were living in that community of that day, what was commonly understood to be living righteously, living in a way that pleased God. And Jesus is going to use those examples as a warning to us to pay attention to this behavior, to see if this is what we're doing, because it's not righteous. A warning. Second, notice the motivation. Say that with me. The motivation. At the heart level, when we're living out a relationship with God, what motivates us? What's going on in our hearts? Is our desire to be noticed by men? Are we living righteously so that people around us will see how we're living and think more highly of us? Or are we going through this section? As we're going through this section, Jesus is going to give us examples that are going to help us to examine our hearts, the motivations that we have behind what we do. And then third, notice the reward. Say that with me. The reward. There is a way to live before God that God doesn't reward. And there's a way to live before God that God does reward. And the assumption is that our desire is to be rewarded by God. Right? We're together on that. We want to be rewarded by God. And so Jesus is going to give us examples of living the life that God rewards. Verse 2. First example. Almsgiving. Verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. almsgiving, or giving to the poor, was commanded by God through his law and through his prophets. And in Jesus' day, there was a tax that a person had to pay according to their ability, and the purpose of that tax was to provide relief for the poor. And a person was seen as really righteous if they gave then above and beyond what was required. You've heard that phrase, tooting your own horn, right? Okay, that probably has its origins right here in verse 2. The Pharisees, as they passed through the streets, as they were progressing towards the temple and they're progressing towards the synagogue, and they're making their way to the offering box for the poor, they had trumpeters that would go out in front of them. And the sound of the trumpets was kind of like an ice cream truck moving through a park on a hot day. You ever seen that? Children just kind of appear out of nowhere. And the sound of the trumpets would bring the poor out into the street to receive the coins that the Pharisees, as they were processing, the Pharisees would be tossing these coins out on the street as they were going along. And so the trumpets were blown to call the people together to see how incredibly generous, how loving, how spiritual, how carefully the Pharisees were fulfilling the law, to see and be humbled, to come out and see and be humbled by the righteousness of the Pharisees. The word hypocrite in Greek, hypokrites, was the Greek word that was used for someone who wore a mask. It was used of an actor who assumed the role of another person. And over time it came to mean someone who was fake, someone who played a role with the world as their stage. And Jesus calls these Pharisees, he calls them hypocrites. Imagine the temple complex in Jerusalem, with its elaborately dressed priests, thousands of sacrifices, crowds of people, exchanges of money, animals, pilgrims, tourists, the pious, the religious drama that was lived out daily there, and the Pharisees, the so-called righteous, living out their little drama and all of that to the adoration of men. I mean, it wasn't really like the Pharisees actually cared about the poor. What they cared about was their own reputation. Jesus warns that those who toot their own horns, whose motivation is to be honored by men, they have received their reward in full. They have their fleeting moment in the sun, their moment on stage, the adoration of the people, and then that's it. Have you ever been in churches where just about everything has got some sort of name tag on it, listing out who donated what, who donated the rooms or the building, the pews, the Mr. Coffee, everything? One church that we used to meet in, it had a classroom. It wasn't that big a classroom, but it had this huge, most of this room in this classroom was taken up by this huge, dark, wooden table that had this really large brass plaque in the middle of it that listed out the names of the people that had donated it. And I remember that plaque because when we were, kind of crammed around that table, things would get stuck on that plaque as we were moving around. Cups would get set there and they'd tip over, food, cups would spill, food would get spread around. Some churches, they regularly print the list of their donors in their newsletter. You ever seen this? So donations, no matter how small the donation is, even down to a dollar and into the cents, it's publicized. And the reasoning goes like this. If we don't recognize these people, they wouldn't give. Those who give for recognition have their reward. They get a letter, they get a handshake, get some ceremony, picture in the paper, brass plaque. That's it. And according to Jesus, the kind of giving that God rewards has nothing to do with the recognition we gain from others and everything to do with what goes on in our hearts. Okay, quiz time. Let's see if some of our TNTers are awake here. Some of our wanted people. Okay, try this, okay? Who is the shortest man in the Bible? No, close. Peter, he slept on his watch. Good. Who is the second next to shortest person in the Bible? Bildad the Shuhite. Okay. Who is the third to shortest person in the Bible? Nehemiah. And then who was the fourth? You guys, this is bad, isn't it? Fourth was Zacchaeus, right? Okay. Yes. Now, you guys remember this one? Zacchaeus was what? A wee little man. A wee little man was he? Right? He climbed up in a what? Why? the Lord he wanted to see, right? Zacchaeus. Okay, this guy was a tax collector. This is a long way of getting around to Zacchaeus, isn't it? Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Okay, he was a legalized thief. He was working for the occupying government, and he had gotten filthy rich stealing from his own people. And so Jesus says what? Jesus goes, Zacchaeus entreats, sees him, right? Jesus goes and stays in his house, right? And so all the righteous people are indignant by this. But Zacchaeus does what? He receives Jesus into his house, and then he tells Jesus this, half of my possessions I'm going to give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, which was an understatement, I mean, duh, yeah, foregone conclusion, I'm going to give it back four times as much. And then Jesus makes this incredible pronouncement. He says, today, salvation has come into this house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. See, Zacchaeus isn't interested in any hypocritical pretense of righteousness. He's already been judged and condemned by the crowd. What he is interested in is responding to God's love, God's forgiveness, God's presence in his life. A sinner humbly responding to God is what Zacchaeus gave generously. Giving to the poor, almsgiving, is an example for us. It's not about giving some extra change to some con artist with a God bless you cardboard sign so that somehow we'll feel less guilty or others will think more highly of us, some kind of a peer pressure thing. See, giving to the poor at its basic level, it should come from our hearts. Knowing how much God loves us and all of our needs, the greatest of which is salvation, we give to others. And that's how people who know that they've been loved by God, that's how they share his love with others. Not letting our left hand know what our right hand is doing means that we don't allow our minds to dwell on what awesome people we are. How we've denied ourselves. How we've given more than others. The incredible sensitivity that we've shown to the movement of the Holy Spirit. God isn't impressed with the little things that we do to impress others or to delude ourselves. He sees the secret places of our hearts, what's inside behind the mask. And it's those secret, deep down motivations that God is looking to reward. So we need to be honest with ourselves. What really is our motivation in giving? And there's a fine line, isn't there? There's a fine line between being motivated by self and being motivated by God. The next example we want to look at, it comes in verse 16. We're going to skip verses 5 to 15 for now. We'll come back to them next Sunday. But for now, just skip down with me to verse 16. Second example of living the life that God rewards that we want to look at this morning is fasting. Fasting. Verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, fasting is kind of an unusual subject for us. As I was thinking this through and as I was preparing for this morning, I thought, you know, I can't remember the last time I heard a sermon on fasting. Think about that. When was the last time you heard a sermon about fasting? So I thought, let me share a little bit of background on fasting, kind of fasting in a nutshell, just sort of getting us all on the same page together. Fasting is, first of all, it's associated with food. But fasting can also include denying ourselves of other things besides food. The point is the purposeful, voluntary choice of abstaining from something. And when we fast, the idea is that we're setting aside the distractions of our lives and prayerfully, purposefully placing ourselves fully in God's presence to hear from Him. God's law, Old Testament, required only one fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But then as time went by, up until the time of Jesus, God's people had added a number of different fasts to that list. And they would abstain, by way of example, they would abstain from eating foods for a specified period of time, usually from sunrise to sunset, and they fasted for assistance to the poor, they fasted for healing from fears and other mental problems, they fasted for solutions for problems, they fasted for protection from Satan. number of different reasons why they fasted. In the New Testament, there are other examples of fast. Fasting for being able to give one's testimony. Fasting for freedom from addiction. Fasting for insight and decision making. Number of different reasons why people fast. Bottom line, Scripture associates fasting with humiliation. Sorrow over our sins. Brokenness. Repentance. Consecration. Seeking God's will to be done in our lives. It is a deeply personal act of opening our hearts up to God, desiring to hear from Him, to have Him work in us and through us in the circumstances of our lives. The Pharisees boasted that they fasted twice a week. Every Monday and every Thursday they fasted. And they made sure that everyone knew that they were fasting. They paraded around in public with these long, sorrowful faces. They went without washing and shaving, paying attention to basic hygiene. They'd sprinkle ashes on their heads to show everyone how humble before God they were, how deeply sorrowful they were for their sins. All of which Jesus labeled as hypocrisy. Because their real heart motivation was what? To exalt themselves rather than draw closer to God. Whatever reward they got was because they were noticed by men, the oohs and ahs of the crowd. Not God. Jesus told a parable about two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other one was a tax collector. The contrast in the eyes of Jesus' hearers. The super righteous versus the not even close to being righteous. Pharisee stands up in the temple and he prays to himself. Remember this? God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithe and all that I get. Tax collector stands a ways off from the Pharisee. He's in a less noticeable spot. He's not praying to get noticed. He doesn't even dare to come close to the presence of God. Can't even look up when he prays. Too arrogant to look up. He's beating his chest. He's broken. He's mourning over his sins, and he's praying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus, when he summarizes that parable, he says, I tell you that this man, the outwardly not even close to being righteous tax collector, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be what? Exalted, right? You know, there are times when I struggle with this. Exalting myself. I'll go over to someone's house and I'll do something to help them out. Or we'll be doing some sort of demolition or construction thing around here at the church. Stuff that isn't exactly in the job description of a pastor. Or I'll put in some extra hours working on something. And then I'll think to myself, wow. You know, I wonder if people really, really notice how greatly I'm sacrificing for this meeting. And maybe if I show up all sweaty and dirty, people will get the idea, right? The pastor stinks. He must be really righteous. You know, when we're doing stuff for God, you know, the hours that we put in, like with Awana or Sunday school or the youth, man, last night, think about that. Long hours. Going down to Mexico. Bringing food in for the fellowship time or filling shoeboxes or playing instruments or singing or working with the tech stuff and on and on. Any area of ministry or just going through the stuff where we're living our lives at home or at school in the community. If we start focusing on ourselves, all the ways that we're sacrificing for God, we get tempted to think of ourselves as being righteous and wanting others to recognize that. Are we together on that? If we're fasting and wanting other people to know it, then we've missed the whole purpose for fasting. Denying ourselves because we want to draw closer to God, to be more deeply in love with Him and to allow His presence into our lives. But when we seek to exalt ourselves, even if it's in our own minds, doing things where we get the credit for it, our acts of service, our self-denial, offering ourselves up to God, we are in serious trouble. And so Jesus says, when you fast, don't be obvious about it. God knows. And God will reward you based on what's coming out of your heart. That's what really counts. Giving and fasting are life characteristics of those who live in relationship with the living God. When you give, whenever you fast, it's not if you give or if you fast. What Jesus is teaching us is how to give and to fast in a way that really is righteous, that really does please God, that God really does reward. And so the bottom line is this. We need to examine our actions to see the motivation of our hearts. In the depths of our hearts, what motivates us? Where God is looking at, are we focused on ourselves or are we focused on God? Thinking this through for us today, application. There is an additional truth here that we need to latch on to. And the truth is this. God desires to reward us. Say that with me. God desires to reward us. He really does. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told about the master who went on a journey? Remember this one? Before he left, he called the slaves in and gave them talents. 5 talents to one slave, 2 talents to another slave, 1 talent to the last slave. Remember that? The talents are the master's to give. There's no transfer of title, or there's no transfer of ownership. The slaves have no expectation that they should be given anything. The talents are not owed to them. They're simply given to them because they're the slaves. And they have this master-slave relationship thing going on. And what those talents are, we really don't know what they were. Were they a unit of weight? Were they a type of coinage? There are various estimates that these talents might be worth something somewhere between $5,000 or $500,000. They might represent up to 20 years worth of work to earn them, point being that they're valuable, but thinking about it in terms of finances sort of limits what Jesus is getting at here. The talent, as Jesus is using it in this illustration, is much more than just money. It represents ability, time, gifting, resources, and even money. So Jesus is focusing on what we do with what God gives to us. What God gives to us. And the master goes on this long journey. He comes back and does what? He asks each slave, what did you do with the talents? Right? The 5-talent slave did what? He invested it, right? He traded with it, earned 5 more. 2-talent slave does what? Trades with it, earns 2 more. 1-talent slave buried it, right? Earned nothing, all right? The master tells slave 1 and slave 2, Dr. Seuss moment, tells slave 1 and slave 2, well done, a good and faithful what? Slave, right? Servant, right? Because you did well with a few things, I'm going to put you in charge of a lot of things, many things. Enter into the joy of your master. There are high fives all the way around. The slaves are faithful. The talents are doubled. The master has profit. The slaves are rewarded. Responsibility is added. There's joy from which comes from the master and the slaves getting to experience. They get to experience that joy. They get the key to the executive washroom and they get to drive around in the Ferrari chariot with the goat hide railing thing on it. All right, Jesus, and the way he does this, the parable. This is a good thing. The rewards, something that we should strive for. Being rewarded by the master, God. Okay, but stay with me. Given everything that Jesus said about giving and fasting, what motivates us, doesn't it seem to be a tad self-focused in our thinking to serve God for the sake of being rewarded? Shouldn't it be enough just to do what's right for the sake of doing what's right because it's the right thing to do without having our minds focused on being rewarded for it? We need to be clear on exactly what this reward of God is, what he desires to reward us with. When Jesus says that our master, our Father in heaven, will reward us, he's focusing on God who created us, gives us our abilities, talents, gives us everything that we need to be successful in serving him in the first place, and then he is just waiting to bless us. The reward to give us more, to fill us with his joy, the joy of the master. The reward isn't about outward stuff, the accolades and the things and the happy times that we tend to focus on. God's reward is much more valuable than that. It's much more needed in our lives. C.S. Lewis, in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says this, quote, "We must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of reward. There's a reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it, and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man a mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not mercenary for desiring. In other words, if we're living sold out to God from our hearts, devoted to pleasing Him with all that He has blessed us with, what we will experience is the reward that comes from satisfying the heart of God. And that's not temporal. It's not a here today, I forgot it tomorrow kind of joy, but eternal joy that comes from eternally being in the presence and the pleasure of God, even today. I mean, can you imagine the Almighty Sovereign God of the universe saying to you personally, "Well done, good and faithful slave"? That's reward. That touches at the deepest needs of our hearts. Acceptance, approval. Our Heavenly Father desires to reward us, to lavish His love on us, to abundantly bless those who make choices for His sake, who live righteous from the heart. There's a challenge here, and there's a reward. For us to live our lives not for the acceptance and approval of those around us, but to live our lives as an offering to our Heavenly Father, who sees our hearts. What's done in secret, He will reward us. Let's bow together. Father, it is a very difficult thing for us, this fine line between self, focusing on ourselves and focusing on You. Father, thank You that You are gracious to us and that You allow us and teach us to see the difference. It's very difficult when we look at ourselves and we start really dwelling on this. Why are we really doing what we're doing? It's very easy to see that we begin to realize that we really do focus on ourselves so much. And thank You, Father, that there is an alternative to that. When we focus on ourselves, it's a very temporal thing. It goes away. The joys, the happiness, the whatever. It doesn't satisfy us. It doesn't touch the deepest part of who we are. And yet, God, You teach us to focus on You and on responding to Your love for us and all that You have blessed us with, for all that You have given to us that we might serve You. And as we serve You, as our motivation is only to please You, then we receive from You what is what we really need in life, which is the joy of Your presence. And we know Your acceptance of us. We know, Father, that You approve of us. Father, teach us to examine our hearts, to be honest, and to let You show us the motivations that are there, that what we do would not be seeking reward for ourselves, but simply to love You and to enjoy the reward that You bestow upon us. Thank You, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name.